Beautiful. That was beautiful, Mr. West Tuttle. Thank you very much. I mean, that's beautiful rendition. Gee whiz. Yeah. Beautiful. Okay, let's talk about prayer. And first of all, Tish got the doctors got the biopsy back from her removal, what they removed out of her, and it is non-cancerous. It's clean. Everything is good, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but they got all the outer edge and everything, so no cancer there. So that's good. And it's just a healing process. And she's in pain because of the tightness of the bandage and all to keep the skin together and all. So need to continue to be in prayer for her healing. And I notice her son-in-law is in church tonight. So we'll continue to be in prayer. They took Bill Hess. He had a minor stroke yesterday. So I just got back. I went to the hospital coming here. And we both had a lot. He was talking, speaking, sentences. And he has not been able to do that for a long time. Over a year. And I said, why are you talking? He said, yeah, they opened me up and I can talk now. And he laughed. Still looks good. Got that hair, curly hair, and nice face. And he looked good and he felt good. And so no signs of a stroke. But Tyson was telling me that it is severe in the skull. And if it doesn't drain out, they'll have to go into the skull and drain it out. The blood and all, so he was just lying there today. He's just eating. He just finished a chocolate cake, and he was doing good. So let's continue to be in prayer for Bill. And
question: is he able to walk around? Or is he bedridden?
He can walk a little bit. Okay. Well, at least he could. Now, I don't know about after the stroke today.
Yeah, okay.
Now. Judith's daughter, Julie, who came down with the spinal meningitis Saturday, they've just had so many problems. Even now, they still cannot ease the pain. She's just got unbelievable pain in her head and body. She's taking morphine, lots of stuff, and they just cannot get... It doesn't affect her pain. And I told her if she... mixed a little drink with that morphine, and that she'd feel no pain, but they won't allow that. So they trying to get it all under control. She's under 24-hour watch, and Judith's been there since early this morning and there till tonight. So please be in prayer for Julie. Her whole Julie's body is in great trouble. Her immune system is very weak. She's had surgeries all in her stomach and all, and so please be in prayer for Julie and her recovery, for Tish and her recovery. Bill Hess is just a peace and relaxed. Sharon Light, the other lady we've been praying for, she probably will go home today or tomorrow, tonight or tomorrow. Donald Wise this week, but doing okay, they said, so we'll just continue to be in prayer for Donald Wise. I don't know how many of you knew an old friend of mine, days gone by, David Chavon. He went on to be with the Lord Sunday morning, and good friend, good man, so we pray for Wendy and the boys. Let's see. Please be in prayer for the camp next week. By the way, we'll have no class next Tuesday, Wednesday. I'll be battling it out with the kids, and Grady and Dan and I. So please be in prayer about all of that. And let's see. So please be in prayer for the travel and all that's involved with the young people there. Let's see. Any word on Wes? Cindy's? Okay. Just doing all right. All right, any other prayer requests? I don't know. I was continuing to be in prayer for Nathan, as he's on harm's way. Any other prayer requests? Anything? We need to be in prayer? Okay. Tomorrow night, going to be a very interesting study. And you can make it. I encourage you to. I'm dealing with the world hates Jesus Christ, and we're going to talk about America. For so long, so many Christians have kind of made America and Christianity synonymous terms. But we have to realize they're not. America has an entirely different agenda than does Christ. And we need to be aware of this. This is not an unpatriotic talk, but it's a centering on where the real issues are, what's going on in our society. And it's been going on long before Obama. We took the Bible out of the Supreme Court before Obama, took the Bible out of the educational system before him. So this has been the two directions have been further and further apart. And so we need to just take a look at the hatred of the world and why they hate and what all of this is going to involve. Not all that's going to involve, but some of the things it's going to involve. I don't know all that it's going to involve. So that'll be tomorrow night. I really, it's kind of emotional to put it all together. So we'll just see how tomorrow night goes. Okay, let's get ready for tonight, where John was taken away, carried away in the spirit. I appreciate some of you have made comments about things we're looking at in regard to the Holy Spirit. I appreciate that. Hope we can finish this up tonight. And I'd like to maybe condense it just a little bit more for Sunday morning somewhere. I am going to, because it is just too valuable material. So let's go into prayer and prepare ourselves for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our society becomes darker and darker, moving away from the light of the world, we can't hold on to both worlds. And things about your Son, things about your Spirit, things about your Word become fuzzy if we try to do that. Become complicated and confused. The spiritual realm needs to be divided on its own so that there is no fuzziness. Our society today, we have so many false gospels, morality systems by claiming to be Christians, advocating a system that's totally antithetical to your word. We flaunt it. Come time, Father, that we need to abide in your spirit. Maybe even shift our thinking from a state to the body of Christ. What really is important in time and eternity. Pray your Spirit will be with us tonight, Father, as we continue looking at the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, as we look and prepare for the eternal state in the book of Revelation 21. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I won't go through all the things, but just we're looking at kind of summarizing some things. I'm pulling some things out of Kenneth Wiest and dealing with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we saw point one, our task is to inquire as to the exact meaning of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. Then point two, We looked at the verbs that are used in the filling of the Spirit. Point three, illustration of the word Spirit. And how it fills us is the concept of fear. They were controlled by fear in Luke 5:26. It's something that it just obsesses and controls all your thinking. And then point four, we dealt with fill and full. Point five, just one instance where the word filled of the Spirit or not followed in the genitive case. We dealt with that. And then we looked up under the next major point, what does the filling of the Holy Spirit mean? What does the filling of the Holy Spirit mean? And very quickly, we must not think of the filling of the Spirit of hearts like a water fills a bottle or air fills a vacuum or something. This is the heart of the Christian is not a receptacle to be emptied in order that the Holy Spirit may fill it. The Holy Spirit is not a substance to feel to fill up an empty receptacle. He is a person. He has to control the other another person, the believer, who allows him by faith to control him. So he doesn't fill the Christian's life with himself. He controls our lives. The heart is, Wiest, I think this is very nice. He says it's a symbol. The heart is a symbol used to refer to the will, the reason, the emotions. Thus, the Holy Spirit possesses, controls the volitional, rational, emotional activities of the believer. Point five, then we speak of a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit. We're referring to the control which by a divine person. And we dealt with that. And then point six, the believer is exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18, point seven, when a sinner is saved, God breaks the power of sinful nature, which nature has exerted absolute control over him. So if you want to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's like our flesh nature when we're not. Everything we do, when we're not filled with the Spirit, everything is from the flesh nature. It fills us. It just consumes us. And it may be what we call good, but it's still from the flesh nature. And we took up some things in that regard. Then we said, we looked at the phrase, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is where we left off in our study last week. Under point one, the very fact an individual is exhorted to do something demands as a logical decision that the person exercises his will in doing this thing. This is not automatic, is the point here. Be filled with the Spirit is not automatic. Point two, we are never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Never commanded to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the point of faith in Jesus Christ. But we are exhorted to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Point three, the control which the Spirit exerts over the believer is dependent upon the believer's decision and correct adjustment to the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus did not save us until we recognized Him as our Savior and put a trust in Him for salvation. So with the Holy Spirit does not control us in the sense of permeating our will, reason, emotions until we recognize Him as the one whom we want to control our will, emotion, and decisions sent by God the Father. So, and his Wiest's actual words, and until we recognize him as the one who has been sent by the Father to sanctify our lives and trust him, trust the Holy Spirit. So this whole thing of, well, I trust in the Holy Spirit, people, it's been taught. It was taught at the beginning of the 20th century. Just that it's been ignored, set aside in the darkness and the shadows to, so we could do our works program. Then point four, there must be an ever-present conscious dependence upon and definite subjection to the Holy Spirit. Recognize Him as the one who controls us. Point five, salvation is by faith from start to finish. It is the work of God for man. But God waits for man, unsaved or saved, as an unbeliever or believer. And I want you to note here, Wiest refers to recovery from sin in the power of the Holy Spirit as a salvation by means of faith. Just like Lewis Berry Chafer did in chapter 7 of He That Is Spiritual. Then point 6, one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit has so little control over many Christians is because they think he works automatically in our hearts. He does not work automatically in our hearts. Doesn't do it. Point seven, we looked at John 7:37-38. And where the Lord lays down two principles for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Thirst, if any man thirst, and then drink. Drink is a picture of faith. Thirst is a desire, drinking, picture of the faith. Point eight, a desire for his control will include, among other things, a desire that he put sin out of our lives and keep it out as long as we're walking, occupied, and allowing him to control. Point nine, a desire, and this desire, thirst, desire that he produce in us his own fruit. Not our fruit, but his own fruit. A desire that he makes us Christ-like. This happens when the fullness of the Spirit is in us. Point ten, such a desire is a serious thing. It involves crucifixion of self, and the self dies hard. Self does not want to die. And to live a Spirit-filled life, self has to die. Point 11, the other requirement is trust, faith. He that believes on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now we come to point 12. That's where we left off. Point 12, the Spirit-controlled life is a matter of trust. Salvation is by faith. We receive our justification by faith. We are to receive our sanctification by faith. The Spirit-controlled life is a matter of trust. Salvation is by faith. We receive our justification by faith. We are to receive sanctification by faith. I don't know, in March, I guess it is, when the pastor's conference comes up in Houston again, I don't know if I'm going to go or not. Dan will be in Africa, and John and I are deciding, but it'll be very interesting because the subject matter is sanctification, and John and Dan and I already know, we, even though they're evangelicals and we fellowship, there's just great divergence of attitude from us three and them. And so from that perspective, it'd be rather interesting to hear what they have to say. They won't be interested to hear what we have to say, but be interested to see how they want to put it together. But we receive salvation by faith. We receive sanctification by faith. It is this constant desire, continuing point 12 now, it is this constant desire for the Spirit's control and trust in the Holy Spirit for the Spirit's control that results in a Spirit-controlled life. Constant desire for the Holy Spirit to control, constant faith, results in the constant control of the Holy Spirit. When one faces a new day, it is well to include in our prayers thanksgiving for the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of us. Constantly, always aware of Him. It is well at intervals during the day when we are faced with various temptations and problems and circumstances, decision-making, definite piece of Christian service to perform, or are in need of instruction from the Word, or strength for some duty, to recognize quietly the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we says depend on Him by faith for all needed guidance, wisdom, and strength. He, the Holy Spirit, is waiting for us to recognize Him, desire Him, and trust Him for His aid. That's why He's there. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Always there to serve the believer. But the point is that He comes to our aid when we avail ourselves of His help. Just like Jesus Christ said, to believe in Him, to trust in the Holy Spirit. There are just two things, therefore, which the believer must do in order to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. desire, thirst, that control, and trust Him for that control. Now, he pointed out something I thought was very interesting here. Asking for that control may not be accompanied by trust. Desiring that control may not be accompanied by faith in Him. May not be accompanied. You got, it's like there are a lot of people, I think, they think they're saved and they've repented. I repent of my life. But rather than go to faith in Jesus Christ, they go to the church. They go to some program. They go to some list. They go to some works. So asking for that control may not be accompanied by an act of faith, but unbelief. He says something as simple, Lord Jesus, I do desire that the Holy Spirit control my every thought, word, and deed, and yet I do not trust Him for that control over my life. This will not appropriate the Holy Spirit. It will not appropriate it. I want Him, but I don't want to just do it by faith. It's amazing the battle that a lot of people have with just faith. Over my years and since early 90s when I made my movement to faith rather than by 1 John 1:9, talked to people and I've had rejection from pastors and people, church work. No, it's just amazing. They don't want to just say, just trust. They have no problem with trusting Jesus Christ. But to be filled with the Spirit by faith, no. To live by faith, no. Got to know doctrine. You got to study. You got to put your confidence in the Word, and then you got to be able to apply this doctrine with this situation, and you got to be able to do all this kind of gymnastic things just to trust. No. So a lot of times people may want the filling of the Spirit, but do not go that step of trusting in Him. It's like I want salvation, but just believe in Jesus Christ. Just trust Him. Can't do it. Continuing, the tense, verbal tense in Greek, used when a writer speaks of a fact of an action is the aorist, just the fact of an action. It doesn't say when the action took place, anything, just the fact of it, it's in the aorist tense. When he uses any other tense, he goes out of his way to do so. And for the purpose of adding detail, he'll do it to add details. Had the inspired writer used the aorist tense, be filled with the Spirit, he would have referred to the fact of being filled with the Spirit. But since he uses the present tense, he desires the Greek reader to understand that the exhortation is for one to be constantly, moment by moment by moment, that present tense, not as an action that is done, but it has to be done and kept. It's like having that mental attitude that just stays with you all the way through, that fear. You don't have fear and then you go on and do something. That fear just obsesses your every movement. I think last week I told you about my daughter and the grandchildren. Their lights went out in the middle of the night. It was dark, totally black out. When Judith and I came home, they were all sleeping in the living room. But it was interesting to listen to them talking about how they just made it through their house. Just every, they all held on to each other. And the mom took the steps and all these type of things. And I said, didn't you have a flashlight? And he said, yeah, we got hundreds of them. But when you got three kids, you'll never find a flashlight. It wasn't just, okay, we're afraid now, let's just make our decision. No, every thought, every movement, every action was occupied with the darkness. So this is what we're saying here. Being filled with the Spirit is not just something we do. It's something you've got to constantly keep going. So this is the present tense. To understand the exhortation is one that constant, moment by moment, walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's plan for the normal Christian life is that it should be a life constantly. God's plan for a normal Christian life is that it should be alive constantly, consciously, and deliberately subjected to the Holy Spirit. And, okay, let's just take the way that some people think. Okay, you got to learn doctrine. So what do you do if you did that? Well, what you would do is you'd keep your mind on this doctrine, and you'd go over the doctrine, and the you'd apply the doctrine to this situation. So we're saying here that, no, it's in the Holy Spirit. God's plan for the normal Christian life, this should be a life constantly, consciously, deliberately subjected to the Holy Spirit. A life that has a consuming desire, thirst, for His control over every thought, every word, every act. Thus a life unceasingly controlled by the Holy Spirit. And people, the church is void of that today in America and the world. The Christian needs this constant control of the Spirit over his life if he is to gain a constant victory over sin. So flesh is just standing there beating on the door. If Jesus Christ in his beauty and fragrance of character is to be radiated out from us by the Spirit through the life of the believer, if the believer is to walk in the path that God has for him, if he's to live this life that God has designed for him, a Christ-like life, prayer, if he expects to understand his Bible, as he should, that's why we meet here, one cannot do less than the Spirit's constant control. When we study the Word, everything we do in life, be constantly aware of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a sin, this is, we said, it is a sin not to be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. Now, we can say, well, that's a little bold, but think about it. That which is not of faith is sin, Paul said. And if you're walking by faith in the Spirit, then you're not in sin. If you're not walking by faith, then it's not faith, it's sin. So his statement can be logically supported by Scripture. But he said, indeed, it is a sin not to be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit. If one is not walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, he's walking in the flesh. That's sin. Anything not of faith is sin. Now, the mood of the verb is imperative. Be filled. It's an imperative mood. Now, we've already seen some time ago that the imperative mood is the furthest removed from reality. Whether or not you'll be filled with the Spirit or not, furthest removed from reality. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's up to that decision to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If one is not walking by faith, then he's in sin, and we have an imperative mood, be filled with the Spirit. It is the obligation of every believer to be supremely interested in the things of God, not in the things of America, not things of society, not the world, not the state, but the things of God. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to hate this attitude. We're going to look tomorrow night at a statement that's kind of dear to us, but I want us to think about it. Separation of church and state. People, the state cannot stand nonconformity to it. The state cannot stand that. And eventually it's not going to stand for it. So there's just so many things that we have to start understanding, and it's becoming such an issue in the world and in our own country. And we have to start looking at what the real issues are. So this is the imperative mood. This is what the imperative mood. Be filled with the Spirit. It's an obligation of the believer. The Spirit is constantly exploring the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10, is the world exploring the deep things of God? No. Is the state exploring the deep things of God? No. Does the world even care about the deep things of God? No. Then why are we caring about the world? It's the church. It's the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. I thought about taking and going through that, but we'll let it go at that. A Christian who does not maintain a real interest in the hunger for the Word of God and satisfy both by a constant study of the Word of God simply is not, as we said, is not cooperating with the Holy Spirit. He searches the deep things of God, and that's what he does. So it's an opportunity to work, to give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work in our lives in dealing with the text. So the Spirit works through the Word of God. When filled with the Holy Spirit, guided by the Spirit, Spirit of truth, Christ even taught us that in John 15, 14. He's the Spirit of truth. He will teach you all things. So we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit. The believer who does not actively participate in the activity necessary to the saying of yes to the will of God and no to not the will of God, no to sin, simply is not cooperating with the Holy Spirit. It is this ideal combination of moment-by-moment trust, submission of faith, to dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what humility is. Humility is faith, humbling yourself. Arrogance is, no, I'll do it myself. So it is the ideal combination of a moment-by-moment trust in the Holy Spirit and dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit that He would take us into the understanding of the Word, participation with the Holy Spirit in the things of God that produces Christ in us, which is what we want. This combination of submission and accompanied with the faith, this combination develops the man and woman who will be Christ-like in society. Give them a sense of responsibility, and here's the point, this is kind of really hit with the things I'm working on, with the moral courage and stamina of the highest order. People, the world hates us. It's that simple. John 15, the world hates us. Where are we going to get the moral stamina to handle the hatred of the world and not say, well, I don't want the world to hate me? Where are we going to get the strength, the moral strength, the moral courage, the fortitude to be able to handle that? It's going to have to come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be the John Wayne, I'm just tough. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of all of this demand of our stand, there's a balance of poise. We says that weathers the severest storms with a delicate sense of tact that enables them to move among their fellow men without riding a roughshod over their fellow man, but rather in a loving way, so that their passing leaves a sense of the presence of the Lord. It develops spiritual giants, men and women, who can be trusted in time of crisis. So these are the things that we'll be looking at in regard to the Spirit-filled life, coinciding with our study on Wednesday night of the Great Hate section of the Bible in John 15. Okay, let's close with why so few know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Point one, this is where we made a comment that I gave you when I first started reading this a couple weeks ago. If an evangelist would be as inaccurate in his statements regarding the need of a lost sinner for a Savior, if an evangelist would be as inaccurate in his statements regarding the need of a lost sinner for a Savior, the work of that Savior on the cross, and the way a sinner must appropriate that salvation, as we allow ourselves to be when we teach saints about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how many souls do you think would be saved? Not very many. Not very many. Two, it is the clear, simple, accurate, true to the word statements of the evangelist that the Holy Spirit uses to evangelize, to bring a revival. Three, if lost souls, lost people, would be kept from salvation by a message that does not accurately explain the way of salvation, which is today a lot, then saints are being deprived of the most efficient ministry of the Holy Spirit because of the obscurities and inaccuracies. So prevalent in much of the teaching regarding the Holy Spirit's person and work, how to be filled with the Spirit. Let me repeat point three. Well, let's just kind of be sure we know where we are. If point one, if an evangelist would be as inaccurate in his statements regarding the need of the lost sinner for a Savior, the work of the Savior on the cross, the way the sinner must appropriate that salvation by faith, as we allow ourselves to be when we teach the saints about ministry of the Holy Spirit, how many souls do you think would be saved? Point two, it is the clear, simple, accurate, true to the word statements of the evangelist that the Holy Spirit uses to bring men to salvation. Point three, if the lost souls would be kept from salvation by a message which does not accurately explain the way of salvation, then saints are being deprived of the most efficient ministry of the Holy Spirit because of the obscurities and inaccuracies so prevalent in much of the teaching regarding his person and work, how to be filled with the Spirit. Point four. One of the chief reasons for the lack of power in the church, one of the chief reasons for the lack of power in the church is that the Holy Spirit is not recognized as he should be by the individual Christian. You have a lot of charismatics who go to that other extreme and make it foolishness, weird stuff. Then you have those that are so afraid of it, they don't even want to talk about it. So one of the chief reasons for the lack of the power in the church, and people, we have to acknowledge the church has very little power in the world today, especially in America. Very little power. Very little influence. Yes. Yeah. One of the chief reasons for the lack of power in the church is that the Holy Spirit is not recognized as he should be by the individual Christian. And much of this lack of understanding on the part of the believer is due to inaccurate presentation of this important truth. And boy, there's a lot of that. I did it for many years. Five, such a presentation not only misinforms, but makes it harder, sometimes impossible, for the clear, simple truth on how to be filled with the Spirit. This is powerful stuff, people. It's understanding what's going on in our society, in the world today. Point six. Okay. Another wrong conception concerning adjustment of the believer to the Holy Spirit is found in the idea that the believer must empty his heart of sin. We are, our society, we're just, the Christians are so fascinated and so taken with sin, forgetting that Christ bore them all on the cross. But another wrong conception concerning adjustment of the believer to the Holy Spirit is found in the idea that the believer must empty his heart of sin and self and live a separated life in order that the Holy Spirit may fill his heart. This again is based upon the misconception that the Christian heart is a receptacle. And the Spirit a substance to fill the space otherwise occupied. And remember, we've already seen the heart is just a figure of speech. It speaks of the will, emotions, reason, intellect of the person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person who seeks to control. And finally, point seven. To think the way we did in point six about sin is to get the cart before the horse. A Christian attempts to clean up his life by ridding his life of all sin in order that he may be filled with the Holy Spirit will never be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you think you've got to stop sinning, rid your life of sin in order to be filled with the Spirit, you'll never be filled with the Spirit. It is just as impossible for a sinner to rid his life of sin. It is just as impossible for a sinner to rid his life of sin and live a life in obedience to God's Word in order to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. As it is for the saint to rid himself of sin. Coming off of our study on Sunday morning, it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his spiritual death, the omnipotent power of God to save the sinner. It takes the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit to put sin out of the Christian's life, to dethrone the self, the flesh self, and enthrone Jesus Christ. The unbeliever comes to Jesus Christ with just one plea, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ. The saint with sin in his life should come to the Holy Spirit just as he is, with all his spiritual problems. You don't confess them. You don't do all that corny things, all that stuff. The saint comes to the Holy Spirit and just trust him to take care of it. And he does this by faith, we said. The Holy Spirit is eager to come to the aid of the saint, the believer, who is not getting victory over sin, and make actual in his life that victory that Christ gave him at the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who will clean up the believer's life when the believer cooperates with him. Okay, we've spent last week, this week, as much this week on the Holy Spirit. Any questions as we've gone through these things? I'm going to work on it and still make it even a little simpler and take some things and embellish it a little bit, take some things out. But this is powerful stuff, the journey we haven't made. We haven't taken on these things. Okay, let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 9, Revelation 21:9, And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Come." Over and over, this word "come" is found in Revelation. Come, we've seen it over and over. "I shall show you." Remember that Revelation is visions, revelation, revealing visions and sights that John records, the ideas conveyed that he sees. What John is about to see now is that which contains the bride. Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain." Now, we've dealt with the wilderness and the sea in Babylon, taken to the wilderness. We looked at Ezekiel taken up on a high mountain. Now, as to whether this is a mountain on earth or not, it's not specified. We just know that it's great in its grandeur. We know that it's high. So we don't know if it's just a mountain. We know that Jerusalem is here, here's earth, Jerusalem's here, so the mountain may just be expanded in the air. Just there in the air, and he's taken up on it to look down on the city of Jerusalem. So we know that it is a great mountain in its grandeur. We know that it is high. And of course, it's got to be high. It's got to be higher than Jerusalem. Got to be higher than Jerusalem. With this in mind, let's look at Ezekiel 40. Ezekiel chapter 40. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. "In the visions of God, he brought me," Ezekiel, "into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain." Now, in our passage in Revelation 21, high mountain. "And on it to the south, there was a structure like a city." Alright, so a structure like a city. Now, let's go back to Revelation 21 now, verse 10. Verse 10, "Come and I will show you." He carried me away in the Spirit, a great high mountain. And then it says, "and show you," you will recall Revelation, "seeing and saw." The word "I saw," it is close to 40 times in the book of Revelation. 10 times, and showed several more. To see is 10 times. I saw over 40 times. See 10 times. Showed several times. So this is the whole idea of the imagery of the book of Revelation. It says the holy city, Jerusalem. In its very appearance, you could tell it was holy or set apart by God. And then it says, coming down out of heaven from God. As to how far it will descend is not specified. Some say it will come to the earth and settle on the earth. Others simply believe that it will not settle on the earth. Others are not sure. I'm not sure because we're not told. I told you I'm not going to tell you things that we're not told. We're told some specifics. There are many things that we're not told. Many things that we're not told. My friend Don Becker, he gets upset. He goes, "Well, what about this in heaven? What about this? And what about..." I'm sorry. I cannot be dogmatic about things that we're not dogmatic about. Things that are not declared. And I know it's how, well, you know, you wishy-washy. How come you study? You know, there are things that we're not told. Simply cannot say dogmatically about things that are not said there. I'm sorry. Now, we all said this from God. God is in control. We do know that. Alright, verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain," in contrast with the wilderness in 17:3. And, let's see, it's great, high, And let's see, coming down out of heaven, corresponding to chapter 21, verse 2. Look at chapter 21. Let me get there. 21, verse 2. And I saw the city of New Jerusalem coming down. So this just is staying with what we've already seen. So this is what's going on here. Okay, from God. God is in control, sovereign control of God. There are those who think that we have here a description of the millennial Jerusalem. And some events are eternal Jerusalem. Let me go through and give you a contrast between the millennial Jerusalem and the eternal Jerusalem. So if you want to, you can take your paper like this. And what we're going to do here is take a look at the millennial Jerusalem and contrast it with the eternal Jerusalem. Contrast the millennial Jerusalem and the eternal Jerusalem. Point one, in the millennial Jerusalem, natural light, the sun. Under the millennial, under the eternal Jerusalem, supernatural light. Supernatural light. Look at 21:11. Having the glory of God or brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Look at verse 13. There were three gates on the east and three gates on the north. Let's see, what I wanted. But the light is supernatural. Two, under the millennial Jerusalem, no walls. No walls are recorded. In the eternal Jerusalem, walls and gates. Walls and gates. Three, under the millennial Jerusalem, there'll be a temple. Animal sacrifices will be offered. In the eternal Jerusalem, no temple. No animal sacrifices. Or, in the millennial Jerusalem, be living water from the temple. We won't look at it now, but you can look at Ezekiel 47:1. Living water flowing from the temple. In the eternal Jerusalem, living water comes from God's throne. Five, in the millennial Jerusalem, unsaved people can enter it. The unsaved can enter it. And they will. Point five, in the eternal Jerusalem, believers only. 21:24, 27, chapter 22:14. 21:24, 27, 22:14. Six, in the millennial Jerusalem, trees for food and healing. Ezekiel 47:7-12. In the eternal Jerusalem, the tree of life. The tree of life. 22:2. Okay, we now start a description of this heavenly eternal Jerusalem. We know from verse 2 that it's a new Jerusalem. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. We know from verse 3 that God will reside there. Now we learn more about the heavenly eternal Jerusalem. Let me give you a quick little outline. A, its glory. verse 11. B, and we're going to kind of go through these rather quickly. B, it's design. 12 through 14. Chapter 21, 12 through 14. C, it's measurements. 15 through 17. I'm not a carpenter and all that, and I've always had trouble measuring. People, well, what's the dimension of the window? I used to install air conditioners and window units and take a measure out and well, do you want it down to that 16th and all that? But measurement's extremely important. And I'm sure in your work, Steve, you off a little bit and tile doesn't work. So here we have the measurements. 15 verses 15 through 17. D, it's materials. It's materials, 18 through 21. E, it's light. Now we're getting into the area that I'm interested in. It's light, 22 and 23. And then finally, F, the New Jerusalem and the nations, 24 through 27. So we're going to look at its glory, the description of Jerusalem, the rest of the chapter, its glory, its design, its measurements, its materials, its light, and its relationship with the nations. And verse 11 deals with its glory, and this is where we'll pick it up. We might just get started in a minute or two. We'll pick it up at that point next, two Tuesday nights from now. We'll start with this. And I do want to go through this rather quickly. You'll be there. Just don't carry a measure and try to verify it all. We'll go through this and pick up a few things, but we're not going to meditate on the material or the measurements and the design and all these type of things. Well, you know, people ask all the other kind of questions. What will my place look like? What will this? Ask questions about these measurements. And we can give you that. Come on, how exact do you want to be? I can tell you about his material. Come on, give me a break. We won't have any bathrooms. We won't need them. So, okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is so real to us. This eternal Jerusalem is so real. We know we're going to be there. We know we're going to walk in this eternal Jerusalem, this heavenly Jerusalem. We're going to see these materials, see the measurements, have our quarters there. And we just thank you and we praise you, Father. There's so many questions we don't have answers to, but you've given us all the information we need to know to rest and to anticipate with confidence our eternal state. Father, we just praise you for these things and pray, Father, you'll take the things we've seen in regard to the Holy Spirit and settle into our souls and think about it. Understand his ministry, his person, his ministry, Father. Pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.